what? Sometimes we just have song service that's just eloquent in its simplicity, I guess is how it was. And that's the way it just felt today. I appreciated that. Those that, I say this, Leah gets a copy of mine or Chris's sermon, or she takes a look at our notes, and she builds the music based off that. And it's always just neat to see how God works that way. And so it's just really, when the music goes along with what you're going to preach, it's just really nice to see that. And I appreciate her hard work in doing that for us. So thank you. I don't know that we get to say that enough often. So there we go. We are in Ruth again. We've been going through our Bible, or our time of preaching through Ruth. We are in just a little short chunk today of Ruth, as we're going to be there. We're looking at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. I think I said in the very first sermon when I introduced it that Ruth is this book that it's like an onion and you just keep peeling layers and peeling layers and peeling layers. And I've been either reading through the entire book daily or listening through an audio Bible daily, and I just keep layers and layers and layers. And so I'm just really enjoying that aspect of what the Lord is doing here and what we can learn from this story. So let's go ahead and take a look at Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight on the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this time we have to worship you through the hearing of your word, to worship you through then responding to your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we get into this time where we take a look at just these five little short verses here in Ruth, that you would just speak to our hearts. You would convict us through your word. That you would challenge us to serve and seek you more. Father, we ask that you would just continue to bless this time as we seek to honor and glorify you. And may you be made well known in our community. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So a lot of us are familiar with the story of Ruth, right? And this is that famous threshing floor scene in Ruth. And it's kind of the beginning of that. But I feel like we need a little bit of background to understand all of the context of this short little conversation that Naomi has with Ruth. If you've got your Bible with you, you can go thumb yourself over there to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. If not, it'll be up on the screen and you can kind of see it there. And as Moses is getting the law from God, this is what Moses is being taught to tell the people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, it says this: "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family of a stranger, or to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up and to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak with him. And if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull off his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has his sandal pulled off.'" That's a great insult, man. "The house of him whose sandals pulled off." Those sandal pullers, right? Like, great. But this is the law of that levirate marriage that Naomi and Ruth have been kind of hinting around about. We see that in chapter 2, Naomi acknowledges that Boaz is a close relative and one of their redeemers. And this is that idea. This is that lever at marriage wall. That word lever, L-E-V-I-R, is the Latin word for brother-in-law. And this is how we get the name for this kind of unique and unusual law regarding the care for widows and regarding the care for family lineage. We understand that Israel, family lineage was a big deal, especially under the Old Covenant. And so that's what we're seeing here. This purpose of this law was to guarantee care for widows that were within Israel. And the law reflects this really strong sense of family obligation. It reflects this strong desire to preserve and to protect family lines. Again, lineage and heritage is an extremely important thing under the Old Covenant. This is what linked the Israelites to Abraham, and being linked to Abraham meant being linked to Yahweh God, right? You couldn't be a real Israelite without having the proper pedigree, without having that proper lineage. When we preached through Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the things that we came upon were these genealogy lists, right? Who could and could not worship within the assembly of Israel as they had come back from Babylon? Well, if the genealogy was broken, they had to go take some time to then fix it and find, can you? If you cannot worship with us yet, because we don't find that genealogy there, you can worship outside the courts, but not inside. We're going to check to make sure you've got to be a priest. You must be of the tribe of Levi, and not just of the tribe of Levi. You must also be then a direct descendant of Aaron to serve as a priest. And so they would do all of this to make sure that things were doing things the way God had ordered it to be within the Old Covenant, within the Old Testament. And it was important for them. So this firstborn son, who is born out of this lever of marriage, this union here, is legally the son of the deceased man. It's as if the deceased man is adopting the live son. It's kind of how that works. The child will have all the rights, he will have all the privileges, and he will have all the duties of the heir of the deceased brother. Okay. Now, as we saw within that, no man is forced to participate in this practice. Right? This is a great sacrifice for a man who chooses to take a levirate wife. It's big. It can mean that he has no heir for himself in doing this. Right? You're not guaranteed a male child with each pregnancy in kind of a relationship. And within ancient Israel, only the males and only the firstborn males could be heirs to certain things. So if this first child he has with this woman is a male, it's now his brother's son, and he could then leave nothing to anyone in his own family if there's no other boys born. Okay, it's protecting his brother's line. In doing that, he has the potential to hurt his own line. This is a great sacrifice. And no man was forced to participate. But not participating also has some consequences, right? The man not participating is publicly shamed. And it seems funny. Like, nobody wants to have anybody spit in their face. But, like, pulling off your sandal and, like, it seems like a silly way to shame somebody. But it was a public shaming nonetheless. And we've got to remember that in the ancient Near East, this is a society of honor, right? This is an honor-based society. Being shamed was something that carried much more weight than being shamed in Western society today. Shame was carried for an entire lifetime, and it was even passed down generations. Everyone would know you were shamed, and you would be called out for it regularly. So this is that law, right? And that law is what kind of brings us now back to Ruth and Naomi. Naomi knew this law. She understood its protection. She understood its provision. And she's sitting here in the beginning of chapter 3, and she asks Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" This is what she actually kind of asked way back in chapter 1, Verse 9, when she was talking to Ruth and her sister-in-law Orpah after those ladies had been widowed. She said, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. See, Naomi wants to see for Ruth the security and the provision that a husband and family would provide for her. She understands there's protection there, there's provision there, that there's blessing in having a husband and a family. This rest, this security is only provided for her now through a Redeemer. Now, we don't understand or we don't know how much time Naomi and Ruth lived in Moab as widows. It probably wasn't much time, probably wasn't very long. But there was some time that passed there. Naomi and Ruth then came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, right? And we learned at the end of chapter 2 that it's now the end of the wheat harvest in Bethlehem. This means that about 3 months or so have passed with the ladies being back in Bethlehem. And the purpose of leaving Moab and returning to Bethlehem was to be with family and to provide and to find provision, to find rest. This is where I'm going to see some things slightly differently, I think, than some commentators I've looked at over the last couple weeks as we've been preparing and looking at these sermons through Ruth. Some will take a look at this passage, specifically chapter 3, and they kind of want to see Naomi as a schemer, maybe, or a plotter, right? She looks a little bit like a Jewish yenta making some plans for some matchmaking here. I don't see Naomi that way. I don't. I see Naomi as a strategic biblical planner here. She knows the Word of God, and she's looking at it, and she's devising a plan to move forward from that. I think when we see Naomi in this kind of yenta role, this little matchmaker role, this little schemer role, I think that we are possibly viewing her through a modern 21st century lens rather than the lens of a woman who lives in the ancient Near East. And I think we need to look at her through the lens of a woman who lives in the ancient Near East. That's who she is. Right? We forget that for women of that era, marriage was much more about obedience, whether it was obedience to family or it was obedience to God, than it was ever about what we would think about as romantic love. Right? It wasn't. I think we've done the Book of Ruth wrong when we've tried to turn it into like a Hallmark movie. Right? We've done it wrong. There is love in this story. Don't get me wrong here. This story drips with love. But it drips with love that is anchored in commitment and it's anchored in covenant rather than desire and romance. And love that is anchored in commitment and covenant is always more lasting than love anchored in desire and romance. Right? I see here in Naomi, in this conversation she's having with Ruth, I see her as this very practical, very pragmatic woman. She knows that the law of the Redeemer marriage. She sees a man in Boaz who is honorable and a worthy redeemer for Ruth, a man that she should look towards marriage. And she just devises a plan to enact that. Now, I get it. 3 months is what we're seeing these ladies have been in mourning here in Bethlehem. And 3 months for us seems like a very quick turnaround to get remarried, right? I get that. If you're a modern American and you're widowed and you're married within 3 months, be like, really? Is she even cold yet? Like, I mean, this would be the thought process people would have. But again, marriage in this time was about security, and it was about survival. It wasn't just about the warm and fuzzies. It wasn't just about doing something with somebody on a Saturday evening or having just, it was much deep, it was a different kind of commitment, right? And I think we've forgotten within 21st century America that even within our very recent past, our more recent past, we've seen this kind of marriage happen. Our Puritan brothers and sisters at Plymouth Plantation, when they were widowed during that very first winter, right, some of them would remarry within just a few weeks of the burial of that first spouse. I had the privilege almost 20 years ago now to spend some time actually reading some of the documents in Massachusetts of the Puritans who came to Boston and to Plymouth in that area. And it was very interesting that you would read this woman would be widowed and this man would be widowed, and within a month, sometimes less, they would be married and she would move into his house for the safety and for the security and for the growth of the colony. They were looking at it from that way as much more practical. How can we sustain ourselves? Well, families do this. They provide this rest. They provide this security. Even when we think about the Old West and the homesteading era of the late 1800s, right? Louis Lamar wrote about some of those mail order brides in some of his Western novels, and that was a real thing, right? Young women from Eastern states who were seeking a way out of poverty, and men out in the Western territories who wanted to settle down and establish communities and establish families. They all knew that the way to settle down parts of the Old West was to start having families. And they would write letters back and forth, and they would get married out of this pragmatism and practicality, not necessarily out of romantic love. This is what Naomi sees here: a possible, practical, biblical solution to their problem. "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may go well for you? Is Boaz not our relative?" Right, Naomi's husband Elimelech had no brothers. Both of Naomi's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, had already died. That's why Ruth is in the situation she's in. She was Mahlon's wife. It now is up to this cousin, or a cousin, to act as a levirate redeemer. Boaz was just such a cousin. Now, he had seen Ruth working in the fields for the past 3 months. He had seen her faithfulness to Naomi. He had seen her devotion to Naomi. He had seen her work ethic. He had seen her dedication to even the hard tasks, like gleaning. The end of the harvest has come up. Naomi decides that there's no time like the present to seek out that redeemer husband for Ruth. There's been enough time for Naomi and Ruth to see the character of Boaz and to know that he is a good and worthy man who is godly and behaving in such a manner that is worthy and honorable. Boaz has had enough time to see Ruth as this young woman who is dedicated and devoted and faithful, hardworking and industrious. So Naomi decides that this is the right time. This is a matter of practicality. We know a man. We observed him for a few months. We know his character. We know his standing. Let's make our intentions known. You need a redeemer. And to be honest, Ruth, you'd kind of like it to be Boaz, right? This is who we'd like. When Naomi asks, "Should I not seek rest for you? Is Boaz not our relative?" She's saying to Ruth, here he is. Here is this worthy man. And here is a plan. Naomi knows where Boaz will be. She knows what he'll be doing. He'll be out on the threshing floor winnowing the barley. And this is where you need to go. The threshing floor at the time would have been on the east side of the city. If you've ever seen threshers work, or if you've been around that kind of farm equipment or anything like that, threshing is you're literally smashing the grain with sticks or chains or something, and you're letting the wind carry the chaff away from the grain. The heart of the grain will stay, the chaff will move. Right, so this is where they would put it on the east side, put the threshing floor on the east side, because if the wind comes from the west, you don't want that chaff blowing into the city. You'd blow it away from the city. And so they would do that. So this separating it out. So this winnowing is taking place, separating out that chaff from the grain. And it was done at night because there was a more natural breeze that came at night. And you could get it done easier that way. It was favorable to the process. Naomi was a native of the area. She had lived in Bethlehem before they moved to Moab. She would know these sorts of details that Ruth probably didn't know, having been a Moabite woman. And then Naomi tells Ruth to wash, anoint herself, and dress well for this meeting with Boaz. Again, I see this interpreted through a more modern lens than I think it should be. Everybody's like, oh, she's gussing herself up for the first date. Well, yes and no. Right? I think when we look at this, we got to remind ourselves that Ruth's a widow. And she would be wearing the day-to-day clothing of a woman grieving the loss of her husband. There was appropriate attire in Israel for men and women to wear while they were grieving and while they were mourning. And she would be wearing that regularly. It's kind of weird to think that this is what Boaz has seen her wearing in the fields for the past 3 months. Her mourning outfit, her grieving clothing. Right? He knows Ruth as this young Moabite widow who cares for his cousin by marriage, Naomi, and he sees that she's caring for her by gleaning in his fields, and he's offering provision for them, and he's taking care of them. But her washing and putting on nice clothes isn't just something saying, hey, look at me, I'm out here. No, it's a signifier that her days of grieving are now over. Her mourning time is up. She is a widow, and as that widow, she is now making it known that she is available again for marriage. Now, again, making yourself available again for marriage, making yourself known that you're available again for marriage in the ancient Near East is not like it is today. You know, it's not like she's got on her little t-shirt and her tight blue jeans that says single, and her t-shirt says single and ready to mingle. That's not what's happening. She is just indicating that I am available to be pursued by a man who is worthy of pursuit. I am no longer in a formal era of mourning in my life. I am moving past that. And then Naomi instructs her to wait until the work is completed and the men have finished their nightly meal. Watch and see where Boaz is at the end of the night and go there to have this conversation. This does seem slightly risque, even in the ancient Near East. I can't get out of that, right? Go to a man who is single at night and have a private conversation with him in the dark as a widowed woman. Yeah, that seems a little risque. Can't really escape that, no matter how we look at it. But I think there's something much more to it than just this moment of risque. So we know that Boaz is called a worthy man from chapter 2. He is a man of high moral character. He is a man of high position within the community. The conversation that Ruth is going to have with Boaz is a very delicate conversation. Very delicate conversation. This isn't something that you would want everybody in town to hear. We already read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, right, that you can bring him in front of the town elders and that sort of thing that would happen here. Or if we go back and we look at that, we know that the man who does not accept the position of redeemer, we know what happens there, that he's shamed publicly. See, I think by having this conversation when they do, it saves Boaz from being shamed if he says no. Ruth and Naomi have enough respect for Boaz to allow him this dignity of not having this conversation in public where he has to either where he feels coerced, where he feels forced into it. Everybody's seeing me. I don't want her pulling my sandal off. I don't want her spitting in my face. I guess I'll say yes. You have this conversation at night when it's quiet and it's just the two of you, you get real answers, not forced answers. You get genuine response, not a peer pressured response. There's that taking place here, right? Here's the other thing that it also does. It saves Ruth from being humiliated if she's turned down. We've all seen videos of proposals gone wrong, right? And you're just like, oh, you know this is going to go south. This is ugly. Nope. You feel embarrassed for the people in the video, and that video may be 3 years old, right? This is saving Boaz from a public shaming. This is saving Ruth from a humiliation. Everyone here gets to preserve their dignity. And that's important. Ruth is then told to uncover Boaz's feet, right? This is simply a way of getting Boaz's attention, right? But it's also a signal that she is available for marriage and she wishes for him to pursue her in that manner. In uncovering Boaz's feet, the other thing that she's doing here is she's saying to him, I am dependent on you. And no matter what the outcome is, Naomi has faith that Boaz will act honorably and respectfully. She assures Ruth, he will tell you what to do. He will tell you what to do. When I think about this idea here of what's taking place and how it is, we've already witnessed, if we looked at chapter 2, that Boaz is acting as a redeemer already. He has included Ruth into the harvest meal when they were out there gleaning on that first day. He shared his plate with her, made sure she had leftovers to take home for Naomi. She took home an ephah, I believe it's what it said, an ephah of the barley after she had gleaned. That's roughly about 35 pounds of raw grain. That's a lot of raw grain for a couple of women to take home. And it would appear as if this is the sort of behavior that's been happening now for the last 3 months. Naomi's maybe interpreting Boaz's actions already as a potential dowry being paid out. We don't know. That's not here. We don't want to read too much into something that's not there, but we're seeing him already acting as a redeemer. Naomi has seen this. She has seen his care and his provision. Ruth is seeing it. And so now they know it's time to act. He will tell you what to do. So what does this mean for us? How can we take this small section of Ruth and apply it to our lives? First thing we need to see is that we need to know the Word of God. Naomi knew the law, right? She knew what God had already laid out in His Word as a provision for her and Ruth. She was secure in the knowledge of the Word of God, and she was secure in her knowledge of God's sufficiency in her life. God has said this in His law. This is meant for my good. He will take care of this. Even if God had not chosen to provide for them Boaz as a redeemer, she was still aware of God's provision for her and secure in that. See, Naomi had the Pentateuch. She just had the first five books of the Bible, right, at this time. But she knew what those five books said. So we have those five books. We also have the wisdom writings. We also have the prophets, and we have all of the New Testament. When we look at that, we can't say, man, I wish God would speak to me when He has blessed us so much with His Word. We have more of God's Word today than Naomi did, and she still placed her faith in the Word of God and knowing that He spoke truth, and He would care for her through that. God is speaking to us through the written, recorded, and preserved word he has given us. Know that. We live in a time where the word of God is so readily available, yet we do not take the time to really read it and know it. God will speak to you when you spend time reading the word he has given you. Crossway is a Bible publisher, and they put together kind of a little chart of how long it takes to read each book of the Bible. If you spend 25 minutes a day reading Scripture, just 25 minutes a day reading Scripture, you will read through the entire text of the Bible twice in 1 year. Twice in 1 year. To have a strategic biblical plan for yourself, you must know the Bible. To have a strategic biblical plan for yourself, you will make time to know the Bible. You will take that time to spend time in it. Second, we need to actually develop a plan based on God's word. Naomi knew Ruth would need a redeemer, and she built a plan for that to happen around the levirate marriage law from Scripture. Now, hear me out. I am not wanting to reduce the Word of God into a book about getting life advice. Right? The Word of God is absolutely not just a book about getting life advice. Scripture is not a self-help book. Scripture is not a personal growth plan. Scripture is the holy Word of God that is sufficient for the needs of His people. And Scripture gives us godly wisdom to know what to do and when to do it. And when we take time to sit in that wisdom, we gain godly wisdom. We know that God does not have to honor any of the plans we make. He is sovereign. He doesn't have to entertain any of the suggestions we give Him. He is sovereign. But when we focus on what Scripture says, when we are planning things, and we stay true to Scripture when we are planning things, the plans that we develop are most likely the ones that God had for us anyway. Now we act on those plans in obedience rather than acting on those plans through reluctance. And that's important too. Third, we need to move on those plans. As we finish this chapter and we finalize chapter 3, we're going to see here that Ruth followed through with the plans that Naomi has put forth, right? But what we see here is, and she replied, "All that you say, I will do." This isn't just lip service for Ruth. She is intentional in her plan. This is where many of us fall down, and my hand is up with this. We are not as intentional in our efforts to fulfill plans. And I get life sometimes just gets in the way. My recliner is sometimes the most dangerous thing when it comes to initiating and moving on a plan. I'm not going to lie, I could blame the recliner, but in reality it's me. I get in the way of what God has in store for me because of my own sinful reluctance and my own resistance. God is calling us to move and serve Him with intentionality. We need to honor that calling by moving and serving with intentionality. One of the things that I probably pray most about is just that. Lord, let me be intentional in how I serve You. Move in me in a manner that is honoring of You in all that I do. And lastly, we see we need a redeemer. Ruth and Naomi were eking by. They were managing, but they were not necessarily getting ahead. Boaz was already acting as a redeemer for them. His graciousness in allowing Ruth to glean closely to the servants, him giving her extra grain, giving her extra food, right, telling the servants to kind of watch and take care of her, spill a little extra when you're bundling up the sheaves, make sure she's taken care of. Boaz is shadowing in Ruth and Naomi our need for a redeemer. Here's the thing. If we think that Ruth and Naomi were just eking by, spiritually, we aren't even eking by without a redeemer. Spiritually, without a redeemer, we are dead and we need new life. And Jesus, our redeemer, grants us that. I love what the Apostle John writes in his first letter to the church. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." John uses that word propitiation to describe Jesus. Jesus is the one who appeases the wrath of God that was on us. And he brings goodwill from God to us. Scripture continues to teach us that God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are a people who are desperate for a redeemer. God, in his love for the people he created, designed a way for the rebel to become a saint. Jesus, God in human flesh, God the Son who redeems us, came and lived among us. In his life here on earth, he fulfilled all of the law. He fulfilled all that law that we cannot. He lived a sinless life to be perfect and to be the perfect sacrifice that we need. He has done for us what we could never do. He has rescued us in this. He takes our sin, he takes our shame, and he places them on the cross with his body. He willingly pays for our sin by sacrificing himself for our sake. Jesus was then raised from death to provide the only way for us to be rescued and restored to right relationship with God. And we must admit our sinfulness and stop trusting in ourselves and stop trusting in our own power. We must ask Jesus to forgive and Jesus to rescue us. Only through Jesus can you truly know God. If you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, I encourage you to do so today. Surrender yourself to Jesus. Let him redeem you back to God. Would you pray? Father, we just come to you thanking you. And thanking you that you can teach us through your word, one, that we need a redeemer. We are grateful that Jesus, Son of the Most High Living God, God in flesh, is that redeemer for us. We thank you for your work on the cross and your resurrection that saves us and rescues us. Father, we ask that we would surrender ourselves daily to you. Take up our cross to follow you. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us your word that we may know you and know your word. We're thankful that in your word we have wisdom that we can move forward in. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us to just move forward in your word, proclaiming the fact that we need a redeemer to everyone who hears it and to everyone who needs to hear it. Let us be intentional in just those things. It's in Jesus' name I pray.